2 weeks ago, I spoke from Acts 4 about combating a spirit of control. And this was the time when Peter and John are walking into the temple, and they see a lame man standing there, and he says, you know, he's begging for money, and they said, we don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we'll give to you, and they heal him. And when they heal him, the Sadducees strongly react, you know, and they try and control what it is that they say. I mean, nobody can argue. They say, what are we going to do? We don't have an argument for what happened. There's a guy that's been lame for 40 years, and he's standing here in front of everybody. So, I mean, the proof is in the pudding. What are we going to do? And so what they do is they call him back in, and they say, you can't do this anymore in the name of Jesus. So stop proclaiming the name of Jesus if and when you do these things. And they say, we can't help but do that. And their response is one of automatic concern, because they leave the presence of the Sadducees, and they go straight back, and they call the believers together for a prayer gathering, because they know that what they're about to step into is something that is large. Like the conversation, the situation they were just in with the Sadducees trying to control the ministry of the name of Jesus is a big... This is a big deal. And today in Acts 5, Matt will be teaching more about this and about more how the Jewish leaders try and control, use the spirit of control to stop the power of the name of Christ and to stop the people who you know, exercise this power in the name of Christ. So at the end of chapter 4, they seem to be very aware of what's going on. Like, they seem to be very aware of what is about to happen, that politically they're trying to be controlled, spiritually they're trying to be controlled. And so they come in a posture of combating a spirit of control. The way they do this is three ways. First of all, they get on their faces before God. They go to prayer first. All right? When you try and control a spirit of control, all you are doing is giving into a spirit of control. All right? And that Sunday we talked about, you know, the first thing somebody will say when they're accused of being controlling is, no, I'm not. You know, a defensive posture is the first place that we go to when it comes to a spirit of control. It also breeds a huge amount of insecurity. Anytime that we feel ourselves insecure in our relationships with one another on any level, relationally, maritally, anytime there's like just this weird situation between us and somebody else that makes us feel less than confident in our standing in who we are in Jesus or relationally with them, there is a good chance there's a spirit of control at place there, either coming out of us or being given to us. And when that happens, we so often want to go back into that situation and control it. And so we project our fears onto that person, or we receive that person's fears inappropriately. We reject our anger onto that person, or we receive that person's anger inappropriately. And so we almost always try and deal with the spirit of control this way. But the disciples don't do that. The apostles don't do that. They handle a spirit of control by going straight to God and by looking at the truth in God's word. And they go to a really hard passage of scripture, you know, and they say, this is what we saw would happen. The kings are set in their ways. The people are going to do what they want to do, but you're over this, you know. So they intercede, they confess, and confess is simply to say what God says, right? Confession isn't emotional vomiting. Confession is saying the same thing as God. And so they simply say, God, we agree with you. We agree with you that the leaders are wrong, that a spirit of control is trying to find your ministry. Therefore, give us boldness, right? And that's the third key: intercession, confession, and boldness. Three strategies to combating a spirit of control. Three strategies in that order to combating a spirit of control, both in myself and when it's projected on and to me. What I didn't get into before, because not everything is appropriate to teach from a sermonic standpoint. You know what I mean? Some things need a different setting for communication. And in speaking on spirit of control, everything we talked about was good and fine, and it seemed to really help a lot of people. What I didn't talk about was that a spirit of control is always a fruit and not a root. All right? In Scripture, when you think about Ephesians 6:12, right, we're given a spiritual paradigm there, right? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers, against the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. Right? This is who we wrestle against. This literally lines up. Principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual forces, right? These things. This is a Roman legionnaire concept. This is the way a Roman army is structured, right? So we're given a structure of the way things work. It's a top-down structure, just like the kingdom of God would work. Top-down structure, you know. God's in charge when it comes to spiritual warfare. He's got archangel. He's got the army, the host of the Lord. He's got the people on the earth. We're called to be warriors to stand to stand firm and having done all to stand, so on and so forth. The spirit of control, oftentimes, and not just oftentimes, but I would say always, comes as a fruit of something different, right? The spirit of control is a powerful force that you and I engage. There's no doubt, and it is birthed by darkness. It does play on who we are. We know that because God is the one who's ultimately in control. And anytime anything else is in control, you, me, someone else, some other situation, some other political realm, whatever, the point in Acts 4 is that God is in control, which is why intercession is the only primary way to handle it, by going to the one who truly is in control. The question is, how does the spirit of control find us? How does it get to us? What is it that's in our heart or in our minds or in our lives that opens us up to receiving a spirit of control? And I'd like to suggest to you today that there's two things that can open these things up. And this has everything to do with freedoms. Now, we're going to get there, okay? I mean, give me a half hour, and we'll get to the freedoms concept about how this all ties in. But there are two things that can birth a spirit of control, right? And the first one would be a spirit of independence. And the second one would be a religious spirit. We're going to look at two passages in Scripture where both independence and religion show up. And we're going to look at how control is manifested in these places, not because the person wanted to be controlling necessarily, but because they chose something else first that led them into a spirit of control, right? And so independence here then births control on a different level. Religion here births control on a different level, right? Anytime that we deal with or confronted by or personally engage a spirit of control, it's fine to look at that and to deal with that and to be about that. But even today, and what Matt's going to talk about from Acts 5, the way that the apostles continue to deal with the spirit of control that is leveled at them is now, initially they deal with the spirit of control from intercession, confession, and boldness. They continue to do that in Acts 5, but as you watch them, you'll see them go deeper. You'll see them make realizations about the people that they're dealing with. And now it's not so much about a spirit of control. Now we're dealing with straight out religion, you know, and religion is trying to hold us. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees have a religious spirit, and they have an independent spirit that then breeds a perfect breeding ground for them to think that they have control. All right, it's a very interesting thing. Take your Bibles and go to Acts 14. Excuse me, I have a frog on the throat. Where did I just tell you to go?
Acts 14.
I meant Isaiah 14. Mm-hmm. They're not really similar at all. But yeah, right. we're going to talk about the spirit of independence first. The spirit of independence is the root of pride, and pride is the root of the whole demonic spirit when it comes down to it. The question is how does this thing get into play? You know, and Isaiah 14, where does independence come from, and how do we deal with it? Isaiah 14 is the story of the fall of Lucifer, right? And that's just how we view it and see it. This is the story of how an angel who was made most beautiful, who was given most talent, who was given the prized possession of being the covering cherub of the Lord, the one who hovers over God's throne, you know, who creates atmosphere that God sits in, how he falls. This is verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Now, pay attention. Five I will statements, okay? I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert, overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home, and so on and so forth? What we see here in this fall of Lucifer, in these five I will statements, is that Lucifer begins his fall not with pride, right? This is not pride initially. When we think about Lucifer, it gives way to pride. His initial thought process starts with something else. And these five I will statements are the key to understanding where it began, right? Where it began for him in his heart and in his mind. Five things, right? I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. We know that the heavens are what? The heavens are the footstool of our God, right? He's the one that has the position that he rests over them, and they are under him. So he will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, not in the stars of God, above them, right? He has the ability. He's going to be like God in this way. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high, right? Which means that he has the right to cast down government and judgment. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. In other words, when the congregations assemble and come to me, I will be the one that they're viewing as they give their worship. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And as we talked about in Acts 1, ascension is a big deal. It is about power to ascend, to walk up, right? In a medieval courtroom, in any kind of courtroom that has a throne, the throne will always be a little bit higher. You know, it's very interesting. I'm always just completely weirded out when I go into a church and it has those three pastoral chairs up front, you know, and the two on the sides are shorter than the one in the middle. Ooh, I never want to find myself sitting in one of those. Lastly, I will make myself like the Most High. And this is the key statement. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice that Lucifer does not say, I want to dethrone God. Lucifer doesn't say, I want to control God. Lucifer doesn't say, God doesn't deserve what he has. He just says, I want to be like him. God's over there, and I am now over here. And he's still him, and he is still doing his thing. No one's trying to take his throne away. No one's saying that he too can't rest above the stars of God. No one's saying he too can't be at the throne at the Mount of the Assembly. It's just that I'm going to do these things too. I'm going to set my throne up. I'm going to ascend myself. I will be like the Most High. Not over the Most High, not conquering the Most High. I'm just going to be like him. And he separates himself completely from God. He was made to be in union with God. He was made to be a servant of God. He was made to be in that spot. And in his mind, his fall begins not with I'm going to be God. He gets there. But initially, his thoughts are simply, I will be like him. I'm going to separate myself independently from him, and I'm going to be this over here, and he's going to be this over here. It's very interesting to me that God calls Lucifer back into his presence from time to time. I like to think of it as like a time for staff report. He still answers to who God is. You know, God is calling Satan back into his presence to hear a report and to have a conversation. You know, this is where you've been gone. It's what you've been doing. You can take one of your evil spirits and torment Saul. You know, have you noticed Job, my son? Jesus will be in the desert for 40 days. You can find him there. You know, these are very interesting things. Satan still is coming under God, right? But he's not under God. He's completely independent of God. And God uses his independence to still accomplish his will. Right? That's the key point. That this is no step outside of God's sovereignty or anything like that. God is completely in control of this situation. Right? So it's not about a spirit of control. It is obvious who's in control. God's in control. But Lucifer is still independent of who he is. Just because he comes before God and says, yes, I'll send one of my evil spirits to torment Saul, doesn't mean he's on God's side. It just means that God's willing to superintend his independence to keep God's own sovereignty and control in line at all times. And Lucifer is lost. He's done. And then he falls, right? He gathers a third of the angels in heaven together, and he actually comes against God. And God does what God does, which is, you know, he doesn't allow his glory to be questioned, and shoots him down to the earth. And from that point on, independence, pride, he's the personification of evil, and it all begins here at independence. It all starts here at this place of, I'm not going to dethrone you, I'm just going to be like you. Don't forget that we're on the same level. Any thoughts about spirit of independence? Anything? Jim?
It just seems like they're really, I read the I will statements, and it seems like they're very fine line between independence and pride.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And I can almost...
Yeah, but the fact that he can say that.
Yes.
Right.
And just wanted to be independent,
yeah,
but not for himself.
Mm-hmm.
But he wanted it for himself.
Right.
Because he was prideful.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
There's a,
it's so close. You're right.
Yeah.
The only reason I put independence before pride, yeah, is because something had to happen in his mind that let him have that thought. You know what I mean? There was some kind of an independent action on his part that allowed for that to happen. Mm. It's a really interesting thing on a marital concept, right? If you think about oneness, and if you think about the fact that you're united together in Christ, that all of the offenses that you commit against the person you're married to will begin with independence. It'll begin with a thought apart from them. Interesting stuff. It's interesting that God chooses, I mean, God could have chosen a lot of concepts for marriage, you know what I mean? Like, he didn't have to choose one fleshness. There's a lot of other really cool things. He could have chosen love or hope or faith. There's all kinds of beautiful virtues that he could have built a marriage around, but he chose unity. He shows oneness, togetherness. Bob?
It's interesting, too, that in the level, the plane that we are, that God has allowed us to varying degrees on this earth, is that our independence has always come out under the guise of being good, right, reasonable. So I'm like, you know, I'm going to choose my level, you know, where I'm obeying, mm-hmm, where I'm serving, where you know, where I feel like I belong and so on, you know, all the eyes,
yeah,
I'm going to relegate myself to this. This is what I choose, and I, you know, this is how I perceive that God's dealing with me, so I'm going to choose this level, this activity, this, I'm not going to do this, this, and everything's fine.
Hmm.
And it's all that little sense of independence, like, well, now I'm choosing.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point. Great point. Good application. Okay, so that's, yeah, Rod.
I just thought it's interesting because over when I look across my column in Isaiah 13 from verses 11 to through, it's a bunch of I will statements from God.
Mm.
I will punish. I will.
No kidding.
You know, it's like
that's
judgment,
awesome.
Judgment statements. I will.
Right. That's what verses are those, Rod?
11.
Verse 11.
Yeah.
11 on through down there.
Crush the arrogance of the proud.
Yeah, right. I see that. Dude, that's good stuff, Rod. Well done.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, Tanya.
There's some kind of tie in here too with insecurity.
Mm-hmm.
It's mentioned in the Revelation where we're fearful, the unbelieving, the doubting, or lumped in with the immoral and all that. And sometimes there's a spirit of independence that's picked up when we're insecure. There's this sometimes either fear and doubt and insecurities. But what do we do that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Where is our security? Yeah, good point. Thanks. All right, take your Bible. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15.
pretty warm enough. Dennis, are you watching this?
Stewardship moment.
That's right. That's right. He's going to use me as an example next month.
Turn it down.
Our pastor is still stewardship conscious. All right. 1 Samuel 15. If you read the story of the of King Saul, I mean, there's no question that this guy is completely ravaged by a spirit of control. He cannot handle it, right? He cannot handle not being in control. The thought that God could use or bless someone else is beyond his imagination, and he spends the entire rest of his days wrestling and fighting this spirit of control, so much so that it compromises the life of his own son. It compromises the welfare of his daughters, and it compromises eventually his kingdom. His spirit of control takes him so low that he finds himself visiting a real witch, bringing up a dead guy from the grave. And that's how bad it goes. From Saul, the mighty, you know, warrior, lover of God, down to visiting a medium to talk to a spirit. And the arc that he walks through in that begins here in 1 Samuel 15. And then it just tanks from this point on. But in 1 Samuel 15, you won't find a spirit of control. You will find him dealing with a spirit of control the rest of his life. But it begins with a religious spirit. In 1 Samuel 15, and you probably know this story, Saul goes out according to the word of Samuel. Samuel's the judge, the prophet in this situation. And Samuel is Saul's religious authority. Right? And God has set up very, very strict rules that these people have obeyed for hundreds and hundreds of years about who's allowed to do what when it comes to religious worship. And we know the Old Testament, you know, I mean, the way that the people of God are supposed to worship God is very restrictive, it's very prescribed, and it's not from a controlling God, it's rather from a looking forward standpoint. So many things, okay, I won't get off on that. All right, so Saul fights the Amalekites, right? Yeah, the Amalekites. And he goes in and he's supposed to kill everyone. You know, he's supposed to not bring back any spoils. He's supposed to take care of everyone and everything. There's no question about the totality of the destruction that he is supposed to reap upon the Amalekites. When it comes to the way that Saul and Samuel engage then, this is the key part. So, verse 4, Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Which is just a really interesting statement, I think. All that they devoted to destruction. You know, when someone uses that in a sentence against you, pay attention. I'm devoting you to destruction. Yeah. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Religious spirit always begins with a perverting of God's communication. That is the first place that it will always start, is a perverting of what it is that God has always said. A religious spirit always has a reason for why it does what it does. And because it's a religious spirit, it on some level has to line up with what God said, even if it's completely wrong. So if you think about the different ways that you've experienced religion or that you personally have engaged religion, and you think about what these are, there will almost always be, so far as to say always will be, a twisting of something that God has said about doctrinal purity, about the nature of worship, about the nature of love, about the concept of faith, about how it will always start somewhere deeper. Behold, I mean, I think Saul's for real here. I did everything that you told me to do. You know, and we're standing here going, well, are you serious? But when you've been deceived by the enemy, yeah, you are serious then at those points. You know, it's sort of like, yeah, I understand what Saul says here. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Now this is a key statement, right? Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the king of Israel? There's another sermon you can preach on 1 Samuel 15 about living the identity that God gave you as opposed to living the projection that you have of yourself. Saul is an insecure man. He is small in his own eyes. He is little. Everybody thinks of Saul, the great king of Israel, mighty warrior, you know, the best-looking guy in the whole country. The women flock to him. The men want to be like him. He is the Brad Pitt of his culture. You know, he's the Bob Ryan out of his culture.
Ew. And thanks.
but not in his mind, right? And so who he is in his mind and how he lives out his mind determines who he is. Paul or Samuel says, you are supposed to be king. Your identity is king. Live like a king. But in Saul's mind, all he is a little man. And so he lives like a little man. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. In other words, what God says about you is way more important than what you say about you. God named you. God saw you. God gave you your identity. And what God anointed you over Israel. But I feel so small. But God said something more. Right. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote destruction to these sinners. It's the theme. It's like the theme of, it's this operation devote destruction that they go on against the Amalekites. Devote destruction on the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Notice the I statements. But the people took of the spoil, sheep, and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, he says to the one who's going to go into divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. All right, so presumption, assuming on God's thoughts that I know better, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul goes on to confess, to seek repentance. He begs Samuel to offer the sacrifices with him. And Samuel says, you know, I'm not going to do that, but he keeps begging and begging. Samuel's heart is pulled toward this spiritual son of his, and he stays and does it and tries to cover him, which may or may not have been the right thing to do, but again, that's a different sermon. The point is this, is that the fruit of what it is that Saul engages here in 1 Samuel 15 breeds the deepest spirit of control that we can see outside of Lucifer himself in the scriptures. The way that Samuel lives his life, or the way that Saul lives his life from this point onward is trying to control everything. Everything. It is as dark as you can see. The only comparisons to him would be men like Henry VIII or Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. I mean, this insane amount of control that leads into the most crazy of acts. And it all comes right back and funnels right back down to this point where it's about, are you going to obey or are you going to pervert your worship and thus receive me. I mean, look how much deception is in Saul's speech. There's just a huge amount of deception. Look at how many I will statements are in Saul's language. There's a huge amount of him in there. And that's what a religious spirit does. When we come to God and we approach him and we worship him based on our own insecurities and needs, that is a religious spirit. That then leads itself to the second tier of a religious spirit, which is that we pervert our worship, or we restrict it wrongly, or we open it up wrongly. We use gifts for momentum. We try and build something together that becomes very distasteful, but everybody agrees to because this is worship. You know, I mean, it spoils community. It puts up strange walls in between us. We oftentimes end up becoming very divided in these things. I mean, there's over 420 denominations in America today, and tracing them back spiritually, as we walk back down through things, we get all the way back to our Puritan ancestors, who obviously dealt with a spirit of control. You know, I mean, it's amazing how we can walk this thing out in such a deep way. When we believe that what we say, what comes out of our mouths, matters more than what's in our heart. That is a religious spirit. But I did obey. No, you didn't. I did sacrifice. I do keep all the rules. I do look the right way. I do listen to the right music. I do restrict this activity. I do engage that activity. I'm there all the time. I give freely. I don't beat my wife. I don't talk nastily to my children. You know, it's all these. I'm doing all the right things. I'm saying all the right things, at least for my little bubble of Christianity that I've chosen. I say and do the right things. People that really get possessed by a religious spirit find themselves being able to morph in just about any situation and be able to figure out the system just like that and step into it and live from it in such a way that it still becomes way more about what I do and what I say and speaking the right language and giving the right actions and looking the right direction and sacrificing the right sacrifices and keeping all the law. But the heart is dark. The heart is the God says, because obedience, we think that obedience is an act of the will. Obedience is only an act of the will as it's come out of the heart. Because obedience that is not motivated properly out of worship for God, that's not obedience. And from a parenting perspective, you know, you can see that. And sometimes that's okay, you know. You're dealing with kids then at that point, and you're not God. So, you know, demanding a shift in heart motivational change in order for obedience isn't something that would necessarily be right all the time in a parenting perspective. But with God, it is always right, because God's always right. And so when God says your motivations need to line up with the obedience that you have, out of the heart man speaks, right? What does God say that he puts into us when he puts his new law into us? A river of life flowing out from where? From our heart. But what the religious spirit brings is not a river of life, right? It's a stagnant pool of death. It's toxic. It's nasty. And when we drink from that, it affects us in deep, deep ways. And one of the key ways that it affects us is in the deep need to control our environment. A religious spirit oftentimes controls very actively. It will seek to engage the people and the relationships around us in an active way. An independent spirit usually tries to control things passively, where it just stays apart. And you can understand that. Religion is a very active thing, doing and being and saying the right things in all the right situations. Independence is a very set apart thing, you know. One is active, one is passive, and both breed a deep, deep spirit of control. And the way that this fleshes itself out so often is that we just continue to compromise. The ultimate place this takes us is an ultimate compromise of the unity of the body of Christ. And we try and form our own homogenous circles of lukewarm Christianity, where we find people who think about religion and God the same way that we do, and we live in that spot, and we do our personal righteousness kinds of things. And it doesn't matter if you're the most conservative church in the world or the most liberal church in the world, you can partake in that concept no matter what faith tradition you come from, because it's the heart that matters, right? It's the heart that God sees. It's the motivation. It's a soft heart that does away with religion, not a shift in actions. The way that it morphs itself and brings itself to pass in control, though, oftentimes looks the same way from both the spirit of independence and a religious spirit. So it is possible on a lot of levels to discipline yourself out of control and to still feel empty. And the reason why is because you haven't dealt with religion or independence yet. And when we deal with these things, it oftentimes brings us back into alignment with God. It aligns our spirit with Him. It makes everything plumb, right? It levels the wall. It makes the house square. But when we're not like that, then we're just trying to figure out all these crazy angles and trying to build a structure that can't stand.
It's an interesting thing that you figure out the angles to maintain a sense of independence where you are, where you feel like you should be and want to be, and then your control. Because in verse 30 of chapter 15, he says, Saul says, then he said, I have sinned, but please now honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship and serve the Lord your God. So I'm here, but I want to look good. Here's spin control, first day.
Yeah, right.
You know, so here's the independent guy who still hasn't been broken, and he still wants to maintain control. And he's evidence there. He says he wants to be honored. He wants everything to be okay again, and, you know, put it all back in place.
Yeah.
But he's talking about your God because he hasn't made it his own affair. You know?
Yeah, right. Yeah, great point. Thank you. You built some great thoughts about religious spirit, about obedience and sacrifice and those things that Samuel speaks to.
I think for me it's about marginalization. So, you know, all these things are about taking the person, the group, the church, however you want to roll it up, and putting them in a position of marginalization so they're not affected. And, you know, I look at the Satan works not only in the church but in the world. You know, it's all about that. It's about making things ineffective, you know, keep taking our eye off the ball, keeping it from moving forward. The structures are, you know, so complex. It's just the floor's been dealing with that.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Good point. Thanks for sharing. Anything else? Other thoughts? Okay, now go to Acts 10. This is where we're going to bring these things back around to the concept of freedoms. Is a key narrative about the concept of freedoms, right? And if you remember, the first time we were together, we talked about principles versus commands, living a principled life versus the command of God coming in and telling you to do something that's completely against your principles, you know, and God having that right, and us, again, having ears to hear. And we get so busy living principled that we forget what God's voice sounds like, and we think everything's cool. And that oftentimes leads to both spirits of independence and religion, because then we can live life without tuning into God. So, in Acts 10, the independent spirit and the religious spirit, they sort of come together in one common situation. And Acts 10, is someone knocking? Or might be a probably. It's probably a trap. What's that?
No ball.
Oh, it's a ball?
Inside, below us.
Oh, okay. Dwayne, could you go down and ask them not to bounce the balls against the... Thank you. All right. In Acts 10 is the beginning of the major portion of fulfillment toward the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. Right? Now this has been prophesied from Jeremiah 31 on. Jesus spoke to the opening of the gospel to all people, but up until this point, it's still been contained within Jewish confines on a lot of fronts. In Acts 10, things change. But when they change, they change in a way that smacks Peter in the face. And he doesn't expect it because it doesn't hit him right where he lives. Now, I want you to think two things. Thanks, Tony. Is that, number one, is this big concept, right? This big, grand, beautiful concept of the church of Jesus being open to all people, Jews and Gentiles. I mean, the love of God and the faith that he gives for that and the hope that's contained within that. That is a huge, big, beautiful concept. And then I want you to think about you and yourself and me in the very comfortable spaces that we make for ourselves in our relationship with God, the principled lives that we live, right? One is Peter, and one is Peter's call. And let's see how Peter has to engage this. So at Caesarea, there's this guy Cornelius. He's a centurion, and he's a devout man. About the third hour, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly in a vision saw an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And I'll send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter, which, by the way, if somebody doesn't know Jesus, wants to pray and give money to the work of the Lord, you let them. All right. You say, but they don't have a relationship with God. One point higher than the ceiling. I think God can hear a lot of things, because God hears this, not this. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. All right? So that's, he tells this, and it's almost like a movie in the way that Luke writes it. He's such a great writer. Here's scene one, you know, now cut away to this other place. And then we cut back, you know, and it's great. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened. And something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. All right, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has showed me that what I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, is that what God showed to Peter? Did God lower Gentiles in a sheet from heaven? No. God lowered food down in a sheet from heaven. And from that, Peter takes the application of the Gentile nation now receives the gospel. Based on Peter's principles of personal freedom and how he interacts with God, God takes Peter's personal freedom choices and transforms the world with it. Which is why these issues aren't just issues. We are not actually talking about the little things of the faith that we sometimes think that we are. You know, and you do this and I do that. And I mean, it's oftentimes easy for us to look at the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 and go, what a petty conversation. That's not a petty conversation. How we love one another in Christian love is not a petty conversation, which is what Paul actually makes it about, right? The problem was that it can become petty when we actually start talking about meat, or when we actually start talking about the food and the blanket, as opposed to what is really at the heart, which is that God is opening up all things that his gospel might be open to all people. And Peter has to deal with this on a very personal level. A very personal level. I'm growing in my faith, I think, because I used to get frustrated in situations, you know, with people who, you know, I felt like were just overly conservative or held on to sacred cows in inappropriate ways. And I would just be like, you know, you got to get over it. But I was at this, I was advising a church a couple months ago. And this man is sitting there. And there, this church was in a deep divide over the fact that they wanted to start a second service in the fellowship hall as opposed to the sanctuary, right? And the elder team was divided over this. And it came down to being about pretty much one guy who had been in this church. His family had been in this church for generations. He'd gone to this church for like 60 years. His grandparents had been buried in the sanctuary. He had taken communion in the sanctuary. What's that?
In the cemetery.
Buried
in the sanctuary.
The funeral was in the sanctuary. Thanks for the clarification. And he could not bring himself to worship anywhere but that sanctuary. You know, and logic, you couldn't get through that. You know, I mean, logically. Or just sort of like, well, don't you worship God at home during the week? You know, isn't that a great space to do it? Can't you worship God in your car? You know, can the Holy Spirit not show up in those places? It was one of those situations where you just don't ask those questions, you know. Because this guy dealt, I mean, he held this so near and dear. And I'm going to re-engage this church next month again. And the same guy's going to be sitting there on the table. And I still have no clue what I'm going to say to him. Because there is a, like this guy, he wasn't just, some people are just being dumb when it comes down to these things, you know. When you call a spade and it comes down to it, it's just like, sometimes there is just insanity that's birthed out of control, you know. And it's, I think it's appropriate at that spot, like they do in Acts 4 and 5, to just call a spade and be like, you know, this isn't actually what you think it's about you. But that's not what this is about for this guy. You know, he's not trying to control the situation. There's actually a heart connection to something. There's a heart connection to a principle that he has lived his entire life by. And God's trying to do a move in this church. I'm convinced of it. And so is the rest of the church. But they want to value this man. And there's something valuable to that. You know? Like there's something about that that is really good. And it's like a sheet. You know? I just wonder what it looks like for God to put the sanctuary in a sheet and drop it down to heaven. You know? Or no. For God to put the fellowship hall in the sheet and to drop it down to heaven in front of this guy. And to say, you know, what I've called clean, you know, what I don't call common. But it's a real thing, you know. It's not to be written off. It can be very frustrating. Don't get me wrong. And I think a lot of us deal with a lot of relationships and situations and histories that bring us into contact with a lot of these certain things, and they are very important things to deal with and to love well through. Absolutely, I don't question that for a second. But the question is, how do we take ourselves and our principles and align them with the great big vision and command of the Lord that he really desires, to where God actually calls all things lawful and we're okay with that? Maybe not okay for myself because my conscience is offended by it, because, you know, we talked about that. Fine, whatever. But it's still lawful. It doesn't go against the law of the Lord. It's lawful for the sake of the gospel. I become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. So what does it look like to transmit and to impart the love of the Lord in a way that it builds this man up to a point of security in his faith in Christ and in his faith community, that he can release a principle so as to obey a command? It's an interesting concept. The point being, I remember where I was going. The point being that it's not just about the things. It's never just about the things. It's not just about eating meat. It's about loving your brother and sister in Christ. It's not just about what version of the Bible, you know, we use, or what television programs we watch or don't watch, or what our hair looks like, or whether or not we get tattoos, or whether or not we smoke, or any of those things. It's actually not about those things. There's always something deeper, bigger, wider, and greater in God's plan, and that's the gospel of Jesus. And we can never forget that control shows up in our lives in such a way that Peter here is, if you look at it, Peter could be tempted on both of these levels, both independent and religiously, right? Religiously, he's never eaten this stuff before. Religiously, the Gentiles have always been unclean, and he never would have been allowed to spend the night at Cornelius' house. It's just the way that it was. This is his act of obedience from a heart that was right. And now God is saying, not change your actions, he's saying change your heart. Because what looks like it's about the meat and the blanket isn't. It's actually about the gospel to the whole world. And when we think about, when we leave the issue, and we're talking about the meat and the blanket, boy, we can fight, we can butt heads, and we can get offended, we can do all that thing. But if we're able to actually talk about the gospel to the whole world, that's a place that we have a lot of unity around, because we all believe that. Right? We all want that. The question is are we willing to sacrifice for one another and toward one another and live in love to one another in such a way that it releases the issue to be about the real issue, which is the gospel to the world? Are we willing to live in love and edify in love and limit our liberty toward one another or step out in faith into craziness that God calls us into that looks like it's against our principles in order to live in and be about the bigger thing of the gospel to the world? Because the issues are never about the issues. They're always about something bigger. God's heart is that the blood of his son is applied to all people everywhere. That's his greatest hope and desire. You know, Jesus died so that people could be free. And it's so easy for us to receive that freedom initially and then to chain ourselves to something else. And what we oftentimes chain ourselves to is independence or religion, both of which breed a way for us to control our lives. And what's weird is that we can discipline control out of our lives and still not be at rest in our spirits. Because we're still independent from God, or we're still religiously trying to please him and earn some kind of favor and honor. So you maybe know the rest of the story. Peter gives them the gospel, you know, and they receive it just like his Jewish brothers did. And Peter's like, wow, you guys need the Holy Spirit. And so he gives them the Holy Spirit. And then he goes back. chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, which would be, you know, like Republicans, Democrats. Their circumcision party criticized him. I'm going to run on that ticket. All right. You went to uncircumcised... You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Notice, by the way, how readily they accept his experience as valid, which is another thing that we often do to try and control. We invalidate people's experiences of God. We say, that wasn't God. That wasn't God. You know, dangerous stuff. Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Behold, at that very moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, stand to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Let me read that again. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And then the key verse in the passage, or the key sentence in the passage. When they heard these things, they fell silent. Right? I mean, they're at a decision point here. You went mate with the Gentiles. And Peter explains to them what happened, and they all fell silent. And now the question is, how do we react? Do we feed our independence? Do we feed our religion? Do we try and control Peter? Right, this is a decision point. This is the same decision point that Paul talks about with the Corinthians and eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's the same place that you and I get drawn into in our lives all the time. They all fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Did you ever read those books about, like, what if Hitler had won World War II, you know, or, like, what if America wasn't built on religious freedom, you know, what would it look like? They're great. Different authors write these kinds of things. They're fascinating. This is one of those passages where I'm like, what if they had responded the other way? What if they had said, no, you're wrong? I mean, he's here with the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and they all fall silent. There's this decision point. And God oversees this situation and releases his grace and beauty in a way that allows for not just the Gentiles to receive the gospel. That was going to happen, period. God said it. The question was, is were the people of God who had been living by the principles of God their whole life going to listen to God and stay in it and be part of the story, you know, and keep walking in the mission, in the way, or were they just going to simply cling to what they'd always known and thus be what they'd always been and keep doing the things that they do to try and please God? You know, were they going to grasp? Were they going to control? Or were they going to receive the word of the Lord through some pretty crazy experiences, but that obviously their hearts and minds bore witness to through the Holy Spirit, that God was changing something here? Or were they going to control? Yeah?
To me, it's not just that it was the word of the Lord, but it was contradicting the previous word of the Lord.
Right.
They had it written down that they weren't supposed to be doing those things.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's pretty clear that because, you know,
right,
this is not what we do. So it's going contrary to what the previous concrete, I see it, word of the Lord. So.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Which makes it even more confusing, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or it makes it even more adventurous.
Yeah.
The whole point in this whole situation is the active agent, right? The active agent isn't Peter, and the active agent isn't the Jews or the Gentiles or Cornelius. The most commonly used person in this whole passage through Acts 10 and 11 is the Holy Spirit, which is really what it comes down to. That's really the point. Next time we get together, No, the first Sunday in May, we will be looking at Galatians 5, where we're told to walk in the Spirit and thus not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we've been looking at this from the negative standpoint on a lot of levels. You know what I mean? Like don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't offend your brother. Don't offend your conscience. Don't limit the gospel. All these different things, you know? And so there's been a lot of not and don't. And that's good. We can live our lives that way. In May, we're going to start to look at walk in the Spirit. Be people of peace and of joy and of love, kindness and gentleness, meekness, self-control. Be this kind of person. When we receive both of these things, I think that we can be a whole person. The Holy Spirit being the active agent here in Acts 10 and 11 is really the point. Is are we connected? Do we have ears to hear? What we saw in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Don't think that you know. Knowledge puffs up. The circumcision party, had they chosen against the glorification of God and the Gentiles to the world, they would have been standing on what? Not the word of the Lord. They would have been standing on their own knowledge. They would have been said, this is how it's always been, and this is how it's always going to be. And I don't know how the church would have dealt with that at that point. And we have some other stories that tell us how they dealt with those kinds of things. Well, yeah?
I'm thinking of the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time.
Right.
I mean, there could have been a second and a third sheet. You don't wrestle with God and win.
Yeah, that's true. Or if you do, you limp for the rest of your life, right? Yeah, no, that's a great point. Yeah, Jeanette.
I think kind of going along with what Terry was saying, though, these, you know, they've been told this. This was commands that they had read and stuff. And I guess I don't really see, you know, I don't really fault them for doing what they did. I think it's part of testing the spirit. Mm. That's what they did. Peter came with this audacious thing.
Yeah.
And so they didn't just jump on the bandwagon, because there's all kinds of stuff being said out there that if you jump on every bandwagon from what you hear somebody saying, this is what God's telling me. That's how all kinds of different cults and things get started. And I think the key is what they did was they listened to the Holy Spirit. That's the whole key. But what they did, there was nothing wrong with what they did. They questioned it.
Absolutely.
And then he explained.
Right.
So then they listened to it, and without any further objections, they agreed. I think that is just critical.
Yeah, I think you're right. Todd?
Yeah, on the same lines there, it was God's plan to, for the time of the law, they followed those laws and they were punished severely for not. But there was a new covenant that would continue on, you know, after that had been fulfilled. So I always learned that the sheep coming down was God just reinforcing to Peter that that was how it was, this is now how it's going to be, and thus allowing the Gentiles to be saved, which was God's plan from the very beginning. So it's all very much just working out exactly the way God designed it
at the
very beginning.
Correct. Yeah, great point. Absolutely. The point, though, is not that the old law was just eradicated. You and I still live under law. Right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are under law. We are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And that means an active walking. That means an active being filled. Every verb that you and I are positively told to engage regarding the Holy Spirit is given in the present tense. When you and I live off of our past, when you and I live off of our religion or our independent spirit, we live in control of our lives rather than the Holy Spirit being in the moment with us, determining every decision. We live off of our knowledge. You know, and this plan that God has had since the very beginning, you know, this hearing is the absolute key to everything. The problem with the Jewish people is that they didn't listen. The problem with us is that we don't listen. It's the same issue across all time, is that we just don't keep ears to hear because we think that we know, and we don't know. We don't know. To live solidly and concretely that this is who I'm going to be today because it's who I was yesterday is not the way that God has for us to live. Because that's independence. That's pride. That's religion. That's when we get used to ourselves and we say, I will be like God. But living humbly and living in the moment with the Spirit, with ears to hear, is God's call for us today. And God might say, do this today and say something completely different tomorrow. Do we have ears to hear? He might say, limit yourself today here and live free here tomorrow. And do we have ears to hear? Or do we simply always fall back on what we know, on what we know to be right? As opposed to walking and living and engaging and being filled with the Spirit. It's a journey that takes us more deeply into the law of Christ, which is the law of the Spirit of life, which has set us free. I mean, it's such an interesting contradictory statement. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Wow. And try to wrap your mind around that. You can. So, I would encourage you that where you see a spirit of control cropping up in your life, to deal with it the way that the apostles did in Acts 4, intercession, confession, boldness. Do not let that stay. I mean, take control of the spirit of control in a way that says, I will not be controlled by you. No, I will walk in the Spirit, which is walk with open hands and open heart and quick ears to listen. And when you feel and see it, go beyond it and look for a deeper root. Am I religiously engaging here? Or am I independent? Am I trying to be like God? This will show itself in your relationships. This will show itself most definitely in your marriage. It will most definitely show itself in your relationship to your kids. It will most definitely show up in your close friendships, right? The people that you really look to, these places, and it oftentimes is more of a feeling than it is a spoken thing sometimes. But when you feel it and when you see it, it is something worth going after, even in the relationship, but it will require humility on the part of the person who has control to listen, which is the real question of, do we have ears to hear? Let's pray together. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the life that you've given us in Christ. Thank you for the law of the Spirit of life that we live under now. And we want to fully receive what it means to be your people and to walk in you and by you. Thank you, God, for your bigger plan. We never want our knowledge to get in the way of that. We want to be people who live in the moment with you. So show us, God, what that means and lead us deeply into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set us free from the law of sin and death. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name.